We have dared to take on the minor prophets one at a time for the next 12 weeks. And maybe better said, we are letting the minor prophets take on us over these coming weeks. I'm amazed at what the Lord's doing this morning. John and I didn't plan any of this, the worship team, but I think you'll see there are a number of themes. I almost paused the service a minute ago to have the altar call right in the middle. I think we'll save it for the end, but there are a number of themes we'll see in the book of Joel that I think the Lord is already preparing our hearts for. As I read through this book, it reminded me of a story that R.C. Sproul once told. Some of you may know Dr. Sproul. In one of his books, he talks about walking across a university campus on a beautiful autumn day, not unlike this one. Blue skies, crisp air, bright sun. The campus is buzzing with activity, and he's happily making his way across campus to get to teach his next class. And as he's experiencing this just kind of autumnal euphoria, all of a sudden this wild man jumps out of nowhere, seemingly, and blocks his path and with kind of wide eyes says, "Are you saved?" Well, Dr. Sproul most certainly was saved, but he didn't much appreciate being accosted like this on the middle of campus. And so in somewhat of a fluster, he just up and responded, "Saved from what?" And then went about his way. Well, what Dr. Sproul said in a moment of frustration, perhaps, is actually a great question. In our Christian circles, we use that kind of terminology often, don't we? We talk about, "I was saved at such and such a time," or "I got saved under such and such a circumstance." Or we might ask one another, "Tell me how you got saved," or "When you got saved." But I'm not sure we're always very clear on what we mean when we say that. I'm not sure we're always very clear on what getting saved means. Well, the book of Joel is about what it means to be saved. This book has three chapters that contain four sections made up primarily of prophetic poetry. The first two are about a present distress facing the people of Israel. And the last two are about God's promised deliverance. And together they teach us about what we're saved from and what we're saved to. So we'll look at them in that order, what we're saved from up first. The trouble facing the people of Joel is twofold. First, there is a severe agricultural crisis. This is the result of a crop-devouring swarm of locusts. So it's described at the outset of the book in verses 1 through 4. Let me read it. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Thus saith the Lord." There is your encouragement for the day. Joel is describing a total devastation of the harvest by locusts. Now, this is hard for most of us to even imagine, since most of us have never experienced it. The closest example that might be accessible to us might be those visitors that took over the DMV once every 17 years, including last spring, cicadas. Remember those things? I moved back to the DC area from Central Virginia in 2004. And I remember driving a U-Haul up 29 and across 66. And as I started to get close to the Beltway, I started to wonder, something wrong with this truck, because there's this rhythmic buzzing sound that I have no idea what it is, but I'm almost to my destination, so I'm just going to keep trucking. But then I get off the exit to the Beltway, and all of a sudden, these bugs are hitting the windshield at an alarming rate. Bugs on windshields are not unusual for road trips, but this was unusual. Well, then I finally pull into the apartment complex, and there are clouds of these things. They're swarming over lampposts and up tree trunks, and so I kind of hop out and shield my face and run into the rental office and ask, what in the world's going on? And the receptionist informed me that these things that make an appearance once every 17 years decided to hit their stride the weekend I was going to move in. And so that was an adventurous move, to say the least. Imagine if those cicadas had teeth and ate everything. That's what the people of God are dealing with in Joel. Here's how World Vision describes this phenomenon in one article. They say one swarm can contain up to 10 billion individual locusts. As many as 1,000 newly hatched hopping locusts can occupy 1 square foot. A single locust can travel 3,000 miles during its lifetime, stripping vegetation wherever it and its swarm land. A swarm can devour in one day what 40,000 people eat in a year. In 1958 visitation, Ethiopia lost 167,000 metric tons of grain, enough to feed more than 1 million people for a year. Pretty bad news. And here's how Joel describes the effect of this in his day among the people of God. He says, "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down, and their branches are made white. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." Total agricultural devastation. Now, in case that wasn't enough, in addition to this agricultural crisis, there is also, for the people of God at this time, a looming military crisis. Chapter 2 describes this impending military force. Former Lieutenant Colonel Wilson might be able to tell me this sounds like a pretty fearsome fighting force to me. Listen to this description. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will ever again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale a wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They don't jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw they're shining. So in case the lack of food wasn't enough, this is what their future apparently holds. No doubt these are terrifying circumstances for the people of Israel. But what's even more striking, and what Joel makes clear, is not their severity, but their source. The one behind these devastations, according to Joel, is the Lord. Very little detail is given about the exact context of these crises. It's difficult to pin down actually when this exactly even took place in Israel's history. Joel is noticeably silent about what exactly Israel had done to warrant this severe response. He seems to assume that we already know, and if you were here last week, perhaps you'd have some idea from our study of Hosea. But these omissions make even more plain Joel's focus. Joel's relentless focus in the first half of the book is on the surety and severity of God's wrath. He doesn't describe these events as the day of the locust or the day of the invasion. He calls them the day of the Lord. After he describes the devastation of the locusts in chapter 1, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Then after he describes the military force in chapter 2, he says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Friends, you and I face some very real hardships, don't we? No doubt, we face great difficulties. What Joel makes plain is the most fearsome thing we could ever face is the righteous wrath of God. In his holiness and justice, he is committing to righting all wrongs. His righteous wrath burns against all evil and all sin in the world. And so the only reasonable place to come after learning of that is to ask, what are we to do in light of it? These opening sections of Joel call the people to respond by calling on the very same God whose wrath they've incurred. That move may be so familiar to so many of us that the wonder of it is lost on us. But consider the fact that the same God whom we have offended and rejected, whose righteous wrath we are due, has also made a way for us to be delivered from his own wrath. The only power as severe as the wrath of God is the mercy of God. So he comes, he invites us to come to him. Listen to these verses in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom even leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is our God? When our sin is great and we feel his wrath looming, the God of all mercy calls us to come because of who he is. Joel quotes the book of Exodus when God revealed himself and his very nature to Moses in his divine name. God in his being, both Exodus and Joel say, God is gracious. God is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. This is who he is. So he relents over the disaster his wrath would wrought and leaves blessing in his wake. That's the reason why you and I should cry out to the Lord for mercy. This is why when you find yourself, and when I find myself in the wake of sin, you should turn to Christ and turn to him quickly. When you delay, when you and I let guilt or shame or pride drive us away from the Lord rather than to the Lord, we only compound the consequences of our sin. You cannot clean yourself up for him any more than my one-year-old can change his own diaper. All you can do is make it worse. Mercy for forgiveness and change is found in him alone. When we do, verse 12 tells us, rend your heart and not your garments. At the time, one way people would outwardly demonstrate a heart of contrition or sorrow for their sin was to tear the outer layer of their clothing. The Lord says here that he doesn't want outward displays. He's not interested in a show. He wants a contrite heart. The rest of the Bible reaffirms this in so many places. Let's look at just a few. You might remember in the Gospels, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee who did everything right and who goes to the temple and in prayer recounts for God all the right things his righteous self has done. And on the other side of the temple was a man who had sinned and knew it, and cried out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, it's the sinner who went home justified. David says in Psalm 51, verse 15, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Friends, it is good for us to grieve our sin and its effects. Not to morbidly dwell in them, not to torment ourselves with them, but to grieve them before the Lord in prayer so that we might receive afresh his mercy. Sometimes when we fail to see our sin as God does, he brings circumstances into our lives as he did in Joel's day, to reveal it to us. But as his people, he never does this vengefully. He never does this spitefully. He does this like a father who loves his children, loves them right where they are, but refuses to let them stay there, but for their good helps them to see their sin. Hebrews 12 describes the father's care for his children and their discipline. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Friends, we don't typically see the direct indications of whether certain circumstances are an expression of God's discipline. It's a natural question, if you're going through difficult circumstances, to wonder if that's the correlation. The fact is, we simply rarely, if ever, know. And in fact, I think Christian prognosticators who declare this or that national calamity is the direct response of God to some national evil, I believe do so unwisely, because we simply cannot know in a one-to-one correlation that those things are so. However, we do know that for the Christian, there is no meaningless trial. That God always works in and through whatever difficulties for our good. Sometimes for the grace of perseverance. Sometimes for the grace of faith, knowing who he is and seeing his power and presence in our lives more clearly. Sometimes it's to help us see and lament the presence of sin. If we embrace his discipline and are chastened by it, Hebrews says, we experience the good fruit of growth in righteousness and peace. This plays out actually in the pages of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, whom you might recall he had written a pretty severe letter to not long prior. And they were apparently chastened by it. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Martin Luther said it in a way only he could. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. May we be a people who are honest with ourselves and with God about the reality of sin, who lament its presence and effects, but do not stay there. Turn to the Father for the mercy he loves to give. When we say, I'm saved, we are saying, I am saved from the wrath of God by the mercy of God. The rest of Joel talks about not only what we're saved from, but what we're saved to. It points to our future deliverance. The day of the Lord is a repeated theme. The day of the Lord is a day of reckoning. For some, that is a reckoning that leads to death. But for others, it's a day that we pray for, and we long for, and we hope for, and we anticipate, because it's a day of victory. The people in Joel's day anticipate not only a day, but days, you might say, of the Lord. One had already come, as the Lord revealed his judgment through this plague of locusts. Another would come through military conquest, but other days of reckoning are coming. And not only for them, but for the nations. God says he has seen and will reverse their suffering. Chapter 2, verse 18 says this. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." God promises his people provision. He will give them abundance in the land for as long as there had been nothing. And God promises protection. He will turn back the northerner. Now listen, God's not a Confederate. That's where this army came from, okay? It's where that fighting force came down from. He says, look, I'm going to turn them back. It's where the invading army is going to end up. Those promises are fulfilled in that day as God eventually restores the people of Judah back to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the city and the temple. But the fullness of God's favor, he says, will now go even further than mere restoration of a people and a land. That's the appetizer. God also promises a future where his power and presence are all pervasive through the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass after I've done all that, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Portions of these verses are quoted at least 9 times in the New Testament. Jesus quotes them in the Gospels to assure his people of his coming. But they're most clearly fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, you might remember, on the day of Pentecost. The apostles are praying after the ascension of Jesus in the upper room. And they all of a sudden are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin declaring the great works of God in all kinds of languages. Crowds of people from around the world who've come to Jerusalem for a feast, they gather outside to see what's going on. And when the Apostle Peter steps out before this crowd on this most momentous occasion, he quotes these verses. And he tells them, these verses are being fulfilled in this moment. The Holy Spirit is being poured out, not only on a select few, not only on certain prophets, not only on certain priests. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on all people who call on the name of the Lord. What the people in Joel's day could only anticipate, friends, you and I, if you've trusted in Christ, we've experienced. This is our present reality. Every person in this room who has called on the name of the Lord has not only been delivered from the wrath of God by the mercy of God, you have been filled by the very Spirit of God. The power of God is not concentrated and dispensed by a chosen few. The work of God is not contained to some sort of spiritual elite. All of God's people, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of class, have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is no rite, there is no ritual that earns you that status. Salvation and that outpouring come one way and one way only, by calling on the Lord. So Paul, quoting Joel, says in Romans 10, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God not only restores the fortune of his people and expands his presence among his people, he also finally promises to defeat their enemies. In chapter 3, Joel says, for behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord is judge. And I will enter into judgment with them there. And on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. In verse 16, he says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. God is not some regional deity who just sort of watches over Israel. He's making clear that he is the God of the universe. He created it, he reigns over it, and he will judge it. He is the sovereign over all nations. And as the nations rage, he says, I am a refuge to my people. One commentator says, whenever the church feels insecure and threatened by a hostile world, it can turn to Joel for support. Many of us may feel that the surrounding society is an increasingly hostile place for Christians. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world certainly know a thing or two about hostility and persecution for their faith. Even in such times and such places, Joel would remind us that God is sovereign over all nations and he is a refuge to his people. We can turn to the Lord not only for mercy when we sin, but also for refuge when we're afraid. Joel concludes like this: so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water the valley of Shittim. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Friends, as Christians on this side of the cross and on this side of glory, we live in a hope that is both already and not yet. We have received God's mercy. We have received his power by the Holy Spirit. But there is so much more we still await. One day this world will pass away. And God tells us there will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering, and the presence and goodness of God will be experienced universally. So as we await that day, we can trust him. He saved us, he's a refuge to us, and one day he will bring us home.